This morning, we will continue making our way through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Our passage from God's holy, inerrant, infallible word is Colossians 2, 6, and 7. In the Pew Bible, you'll find this passage on page 983. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 mark a turning point in Colossians because these verses bring us into the body of the letter. By this, I mean that these verses transition us into the very center or the meat of what Paul wants to teach the Colossian church. It's as if then in Colossians 1:1 through 2:5, the Apostle Paul, with his greeting and his prayer and his initial teaching, is setting the table. He's putting out the silverware, the plates, the bowls, the glasses, and now in this passage, he begins to serve us the meal. And it is a meal full of all the spiritual calories, nutrients, and vitamins that we Christians need to grow. Now, with this metaphor of feasting fresh in our minds, I want us to now go to the Word of God together and feast on it by faith. This is Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is God's word for his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help. Yes, Lord, it is so good to be able to trust in Jesus. So sweet to trust in Jesus. To no longer seek to trust in ourselves and be over and over and over again reminded that we cannot trust in ourselves. And yet by your grace and for your glory, you sent your one and only Son, and he willingly came to redeem us so that we would no longer be trusting in ourselves, but be able to sing that song. It is so sweet to trust in your Son, Jesus. Father, we have come together to worship and praise you, to sing, to pray, to hear your word, and to have it preached so that we might receive the nourishment, the strength, the sustenance that we need, and so that you might be glorified, not only in our hearts as individual Christians, but in our corporate life as a local church. And so in this great gift that you have given us as a local church this morning to worship you, I pray that our hearts would burn for you, we would be enthralled with the gospel, that all the distractions that come into our minds would be set aside. And Father, we do confess that we are so easily distracted by the shiny things in this world. Technology, interesting things, hobbies, many good things. And yet this morning, I pray that you would remind us that we are to be distracted, that we are to be enthralled, that we are to be most delighting in you. We confess that we need you. We need you for so many reasons. We need you because we are prone to wander as we sing, and the word tells us, and we see throughout the scriptures, your people are prone to wander, and as your people, we're prone to wander. We need you because you are our provider, you are our Father, and you give us what we need. We need you because we are tempted to sin. We need you because we want to enjoy you. We need you for so many reasons, Father. We confess our great need for you, and we know your word says that you will give us what we need, and so we come to you now in prayer asking that you would give us whatever we need. We thank you, Father, for your many good blessings to us. Yes, the physical, material blessings, whether that be a house or a car, or a job, a career, a hobby, whatever it is that we thank you for. But even more, we thank you for the spiritual blessings that you have poured out into our hearts through Christ. We thank you that you are our rock. We thank you that you have given us faith in Christ, opened our eyes, exchanged the head full of rocks and the heart made of stone for a head that now understands the glories of Christ to some degree, and a heart that delights in, that enjoys, that beats for Christ. Father, we thank you for all of your gifts, even for those that we struggle to sometimes see as gifts, whatever they might be, how you're using the things that you have brought into our lives by your providence for our ultimate good, to sanctify us, to show us that Jesus is even more precious and more glorious and more good than we previously thought. Father, we lift up those who are grieving and suffering. We especially lift up the Pozorski family and Kim. We pray that as they continue to grieve the death of a son, of a brother, that you would be the balm for their souls, that you would provide the nourishment and the drink that they need, and that is more of Christ, that their hope and their peace and their comfort would come in knowing and believing the gospel. And Father, we pray now for our own hearts that we would be comforted and strengthened by your word. May you give us what we need this morning as your word goes forth for your glory and the joy of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many Christians have rightly been taught over the years by their pastors, seminary professors, and Sunday school teachers that whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Some of you have probably heard that before. Hopefully you have. If not, now you have. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, in this case, the therefore in verse 6 is there to tell us that what Paul is about to write in these verses flows out of what he's previously written in, yes, the section right before it, the sections right before it, but in all of the previous verses, Colossians 1:1 through Colossians 2:5. This is the first of a handful of therefores in Colossians. And there's another first in this verse, and these firsts help us to see that transition is happening from the introduction, the greeting, the opening prayer, and some initial teachings into the meat, the heart of the letter. And this first in Colossians 2:6, this other first is the first imperative in the book of Colossians, or command is another word for imperative in Colossians. And this command is that Christians are to walk in him. So to sum this up, Paul is saying with this therefore, in light of all that I've just written, this is what you are to do, church. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is Paul's answer to the question, now what? Now that the Colossian Christians are Christians, now that they have been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they have been forgiven of their sins on the basis of Christ's righteousness and his cross work, now what should they do with the rest of their lives? This now what question is always an important question to ask and answer. After we are saved, after we are born again, what should we Christians do with the rest of our lives? What are we to do? Because there's more. After conversion, after justification, there's the rest of our lives. So what are we to do? Now, this was an especially relevant and important question for Paul to answer because the Colossian Christians had been hearing a very different answer from to the now what question from the false teachers that they were hearing answers from than the answer that Paul will give them in these verses and in the coming verses. Now, in essence, the false teachers were saying, now that you are Christians, what you need to do is pursue spiritual growth. And the secret to spiritual growth is found in secret teachings that these false teachers just happen to have come across, that these Christians in the church in Colossians, in the church in Colossae, will need to learn and follow. And not only that, but they'll need to have certain spiritual, mystical experiences. But if the Colossian church believed this answer from the false teachers to the now what question, well, it would do far more than lower the Colossians' theology grade with the Apostle Paul. If they believed this answer from the false teachers, well, it would lead these Christians away from Jesus Christ. That's the greatest danger with false teaching. It's sneaky, it's got some partial truth, but where it leads people is away from Jesus Christ. And not only that, but if this false teaching that spiritual growth came from these secret teachings that were not part of the apostolic teachings and from certain spiritual experiences, well, not only would they be led away from Christ, they would also have great division in the church. And we talked about that last week. Because people would be walking around and say, hey, I'm holier than you. Didn't you hear what that one teacher, they wouldn't call him false teacher, but I'll call him, that one false teacher was teaching? Well, I got it from them. I got the secret, that special prayer that they told me, the amulet that I touched, whatever it was. And then I had this spiritual experience. You haven't had that? You haven't touched the amulet? You haven't prayed that one circle maker prayer or whatever it is? You haven't done that yet? Oh man, you're so far behind me. That's what would have happened, and it happens today. Christians, genuine, true Christians, end up succumbing to some false teaching, whatever it is, and there's tons of them, And then they adopt it, and then they start to see themselves, initially maybe it's just inwardly, as holier than other Christians, as better Christians. And then eventually it comes out. They had some experience with some false teacher. They got healed. They spoke in tongues, whatever it might be. And now other Christians need to have that experience, which ultimately is not a true experience. It's just a subjective, man-centered experience. In Colossians 2, 16 through 19, Paul addresses the substance of the false teaching in Colossae. We're going to look at this more when we get to it in a few weeks, but I want to read it and look at it just briefly. He writes in Colossians 2, 16 through 19, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." You see, even in this passage, without digging deeply into it, Paul's pointing them back to Christ. No. Don't look there for growth into all these things that they're telling you. The substance is Christ. Don't gravitate towards these visions and worshiping angels and all these other weird things that they were doing. The way that you grow is in Christ. He is the head. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, it's not that the false teachers were wrong about the importance of spiritual growth. Paul's not against spiritual growth. Only seven verses earlier in Colossians 1:28, Paul states that the aim or the goal of his apostolic ministry, and this is true of all faithful gospel ministry, is to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul didn't have a problem with people encouraging Christians to grow or to mature. In verse 28, he says that the reason why he proclaims Christ to non-Christians and to Christians, the reason why he warns non-Christians and Christians, the reason why he's spending his life teaching is because he wants Christians to mature, to grow. So Paul's problem is not with the false teachers saying, "You got to grow, Christians." His problem is with how they are teaching Christians to spiritually grow. In verse 6, we find the apostolic and biblical answer, because it's the same thing. Remember, what we have in the scriptures is the apostles' teachings. It's the biblical answer to the now what question. Those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord are to walk in him. That's now what you should do, Christian. You should walk in Christ. But what does that mean? Honestly, my job as the main preaching pastor is to dig into God's word, to do word studies, to look at the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. I have the ability to work in the Greek, but I go to the commentators. I look and I dig in these, and I'm left oftentimes with saying, "Wow, I just studied that for 5 hours and I barely got it. I think I got it." I mean, these are deep concepts. Walk in Christ. It sounds beautiful. But how do we do it? Let's think, how do we practically do this? In verse 7, Paul is going to help us better understand what it means to walk in Christ. He's going to put legs to the table. He's going to give us a fuller picture of what it means to walk in Christ. But first, before we look at verse 7, we need to first consider what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, because Paul says that we are to walk in Christ as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So in order to have a right understanding of what it means to walk in Christ, we need to have a right understanding of what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, some might think that to receive Christ Jesus the Lord is to pray the sinner's prayer or to invite Jesus into your heart. Now, that wouldn't make much sense here. I mean, set aside all the goofy theology and that stuff, like praying a sinner's prayer being how you receive Christ. Now, that might be an outworking of having received Christ. You know, talking about inviting Jesus into your heart, I've said it before, and so many faithful preachers, teachers, Sunday school teachers have said it before, you don't just invite Jesus into your heart. He won't fit. He's too big. He's the King, the Lord. He doesn't just hang on. I just need a little space in your body. I'll take your heart. No, all of it. But we use that language, and a lot of times people mean their theology is better than their words. But here, it especially wouldn't make sense, because if that's what it would mean to receive Christ and to walk in him, well, then it would mean that we would continually need to be praying the sinner's prayer all the time if we want to walk in Christ. Or we would constantly need to be inviting Jesus into our heart. Now, maybe God would not be annoyed by that, but can you just imagine that? If that's all we're doing, we're just, hey, I want to walk in Christ, so pray the sinner's prayer with me again. Let's just pray the sinner's prayer. You know, pray it over and over. Let's just keep on inviting Jesus into our hearts. Well, I'd like to look with you at two passages that shed much bright light on what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. The first is John chapter 1, verse 12. But I think it's helpful to read it in a little bit bigger of a context, so we're going to read verses 9 through 13. If you're familiar with John chapter 1, you know that this is the opening of John's gospel, and he doesn't start with the same stories that Matthew and Luke start with. Now, Mark starts just with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't give us a birth account. How did Jesus come into flesh? John's is a little bit, it gives us the background, but it actually parallels Genesis. So there's this new creation in Christ that's happening, and John doesn't tell us all about Mary and Joseph making their way and all that stuff. He tells us about Jesus and where he comes from even before all of that. And so in this passage that we're about to read, John is speaking about Jesus, and he writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So here we see that those who receive Jesus Christ, the Lord, are those who believe in Jesus Christ's name. Now, someone's name in Scripture is synonymous with who they are, who Jesus is. So to receive Christ is to believe in Christ. This is all the same language, getting at the same thing. To believe, then, to receive Christ is to believe that he is who the Scriptures reveal him to be. He is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord and Savior of sinners. And it is those who receive Christ by believing in Christ that become children of God, not by their will, not by the will of man, not by some natural occurrence, but by the work of God. We are born of God. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. There Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then Paul goes on and tells us how Cephas, Peter, saw the resurrected Christ, and then 500 others, and James, and then lastly, Paul, as one untimely born did. So just like in John 1:12, in this passage, there's this clear connection being made between receiving and believing. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Corinthians, which he summarizes here in this passage as Christ died for their sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, all in accordance with the Scriptures. And the Corinthians received the gospel by believing it. And because they believed the gospel, the believing Christians were saved. So passages like these, and there's others, make it clear that the way a person receives Christ Jesus the Lord is ultimately not by praying a sinner's prayer or inviting Jesus into their heart. It's by believing in Christ Jesus, the Lord. And that to believe the gospel and to respond to it rightly, repent and believe, is to receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so that's what Paul is saying. As you received, as you believed, as you trusted in, turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then you are to continue and walk in him. I also want to point out in verse 6 that Paul uses this important title, the Lord. This is an important title because it means that when we receive Christ by believing the gospel, we are receiving Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. Dick Lucas, commentating on this, writes, "Our tendency is to speak of receiving Christ as Savior rather than as Lord. Worse still, we even catch ourselves half hiding the authoritative demands of the Lord in our eagerness to commend the attractive offers of the Savior. When this happens, the only thing to be hidden is our heads in shame. For this way of talking turns the gospel upside down. Jesus can be our Savior only because he is Lord. He must have unquestioned authority over the powers of evil before he can possibly deliver us from them. So let me kind of paint a picture of what Dick Lucas is getting at here. A lot of times, because we know people, maybe family members, friends, somebody that we've been trying to share the gospel with, we're burdened for, we can try to carve up a gospel and feed them a gospel that is really light on difficult truth. Now, I would call it the cupcake gospel. You know, it basically what it is we kind of come at it with, they've got this great life. So we might say, you've got everything going for you. Your life looks so good. You got a really nice job, a great spouse. You got, you know, the garage, the 2.5-car garage, the 2.5 kids and the 2.5 animals and all that stuff. Yeah, everything's 2.5. It's good. It's good. 90% good. But here's what you're missing. You're just missing Jesus. That's not the gospel. The gospel says they've missed life. They're not good. They're not okay. It's not just add a little bit of Jesus. It's that you're under God's wrath because you're an enemy of the cross. Your sin has caused you to be separated from a holy God. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, he sent his one and only son to redeem you because you deserve to go to hell. And yet by his grace and for his own glory, so that you would be a trophy of his grace to the world and worship him, he sent the Lord, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross on your behalf so that you would be born again, adopted into the family of God, and now worship and treasure Christ and serve him. I mean, not that we say all that or we need to say all that, but you see the difference. The cupcake gospel is missing something. See, there's only one Jesus Christ. He can't be divided up into parts. He comes as a package. He is Savior. And we often talk about that. Jesus will save you. Yes, but he's also Lord. Package deal. It's not one or the other. You kind of pick. I like the Lord part. I forget the Savior. I'll save myself. He can be my king, but not my Savior, which I don't know many people who do that. It's more the other way. He's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. And so people have this view of the Christian life that it's, you know, you get saved, and if you want to, you can grow. If you want to, you can obey the Bible. If you want to, you can pursue Christ and live for Jesus. If you want to. It's optional. It's for those who like to read the Bible, go to church, pray. It's just, you know, you can do that. But then they continue to find their pleasure and their greatest joy in the things of this world. And they pursue them, whatever they might be. Well, there's a disconnect because Jesus isn't just Savior. He is the Lord. And he comes as a package. You wouldn't go to somebody and say, hey, you know what? I like these things about you. So I'll take that part of you. But all those other parts that I don't really like, that kind of rub me the wrong way, that make me, you know, kind of uncomfortable because I'm gonna have to change if we hang out. I'm gonna have to stop using those words. I'm gonna have to stop getting drunk. I'm gonna have to stop, you know, committing sexual immorality, whatever it is. I don't like that part about you. So just give me this part. We're talking about Jesus, the Lord. You don't come to Jesus like that. Now, someone might say that when they first became a Christian, they didn't really understand that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they belong to him body and soul, that when they became a Christian, Christ became their king. Maybe this was the case because when they received Christ, they truly believed in him, but the part about Jesus being Lord was left out. They believed what they heard, that only Jesus could save them, and so they wanted a better life. He was the 10% that they were missing, and so they prayed a prayer or they invited Jesus into their heart. And by God's grace, I'm not talking about false conversions, I'm talking about real conversions. By God's grace, he overcame the deficiencies in the gospel that they had heard because there was enough there. And at some point, in response to hearing about Christ, that person who was given the cupcake gospel was born again. But it wasn't until later, after they had started to read the Bible, maybe somebody came along and started to disciple them, started to dig into the harder truths of Scripture, what it means to be a Christian, and talking about passages where Jesus says, in order to save your life, you're gonna lose it. That doesn't fit in the cupcake gospel. And then they get confronted with that. What's going on here? I thought I could just keep on living my life, pursuing the 2.5 stuff, you know, just keep on doing that. And then here's Jesus saying that if you wanna follow me, you're gonna have to eat my body and drink my blood. Which a bunch of false converts, when he said that, left. So Jesus wasn't about giving them a cupcake gospel. And yet these Christians who maybe believed that, didn't have a full understanding of the lordship of Christ, well, then they get the pieces and they hear that they're to belong to him. They do belong to him, that he died to purchase them, that they are to obey him. They are to submit to his perfect rule and reign, because their rule and reign is not perfect. I know that from my own experience. My rule and reign is terrible. It's not good. I don't want to submit to my own rule and reign. I want to submit to Christ because it's perfect. Now, do these Christians who have received Jesus as Savior need to now receive Jesus as Lord? No, because if they were truly trusting in Jesus, they have simply come to a greater, a fuller, a better understanding of who their Savior is. He is the Lord. It's a progression, a greater understanding. Sometimes people will sit in that stage of that, you know, Jesus just exists to be my Savior and I can live my life however I want for a while. And it's sad, and it doesn't lead to joy. It leads to this kind of tension between like, well, you know, I'll pursue the things of this world and then kind of pursue the things of God. But eventually that needs to end. I think marriage is a really good picture of how this kind of works out. When a woman marries a man, she enters into a covenant that God created for our good, for humanity's good, and for his glory. And when she says, I do, in response to the question, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? She's saying that from all that she knows, everything that she's found out about this man, all that she's seen and experienced with him, she's convinced enough at that point that this man is the one that she desires to marry, to spend the rest of her life with. But in the coming days and weeks and months, she's going to learn a lot more about that man. Some of what she will learn will be really, really good, and she'll be happy to learn it. She might learn that he's way more loyal. He's way more committed. He's way more kind, more generous, more helpful, more handy, more godly than she thought that he was. And she'll be surprised, pleasantly surprised. Wow, he's so much more godly than I thought he was. But over time, after days and weeks and months, she's also going to learn things about that man that are not so good. Maybe that he's messier than she thought. I believe that this is one of the things that Amy learned about me after she married me. She's like, what are all these piles? And we share a lot of the household tasks, but I just have this thing. I kind of hate putting away laundry. Like I'll do the wash, I'll put it in the machine, all stuff. And she's really good at folding. And not just because, I don't just get out of folding because I don't like to do it. I try to help, but I'll do three pieces and she'll be done with the whole load. You know, so we're just sitting there and I'm just like, what are you, do this? And over time she realized that these piles just keep on mounting in our room. You know, it's like, what is going on here? It's like I've created a dresser on the floor. And she's like, what is this? This wasn't going on. And what she didn't do before we got married, she didn't check under the bed. She didn't look in the back of the closet. And over time, by God's grace, as we've been married now for 11 plus years, that has started to change a little bit. There's still a pile right now in our room of my laundry. But over time, you know, that has begun to change. Or maybe a woman will find out that her new husband is really not a morning person. And by that, I mean, he's crabby in the morning. He's all romantic. Let's wake up and meet each other on the lakefront and see the sun come up together. You know, he's all ready for this beautiful, romantic morning sunrise. And then they get married, and she learns it probably shouldn't say too much before 9 a.m. or whatever it is. Maybe she learns that he's more particular about things than she thought, like where the milk should go in the fridge. Now, the same thing is true with Jesus when we receive him. We enter into a covenant that's created by God. It's called the New Covenant, and it's for our good and for his glory. And we're saying, I do, to all of Jesus. We're not just saying yes to him being our Savior or even to him being our Lord. We're saying, I do to Jesus when we become Christians, to every single part of all that he is. We don't get to pick and choose. And just like in marriage between a man and a woman, there will be things that we will learn about Jesus in the coming days and weeks and months and years after we become Christians. Things that we didn't know or we didn't fully understand when we first received or believed in Jesus. But here's the difference with Jesus, and it's wonderful. It's always good. It's always good. The more that we learn about Jesus, the more we realize how glorious, how wonderful, how awesome he is. He's not hiding any dirty laundry under the bed or in the back of the closet. He's not grumpy in the mornings. He's not particular about where the milk goes in the fridge. He's more patient. He's more kind. He's more generous. He's more humble. He's more pure. He's more righteous. He's more true. He's more faithful. He's more strong. He's more holy. He's more loving the more and more that we get to know him. So what Paul is telling the church then in verse 6 is that there's to be a continuation, that after we Christians receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, by believing the gospel, we are to continue with the gospel and with Christ by walking in Christ. The next step then is not get saved and then gravitate towards whatever really cool and interesting teaching just pops up, especially today, and they're coming out of every which way. All orifices in our society, they're just pumping out these nasty, some of it's false teaching, some of it's just distorted, it's just confusing. And so the secret to spiritual growth, Paul is saying, is not trying to find the newest, coolest teaching, like what was going on in Colossae. False teachers had come, and they were bringing this new teaching. You got to believe this. You got to follow our instructions. Not based on the apostolic teaching, what we have in the scriptures. Not based in the word of God, but based on something else. You got to have these experiences. Some subjective religious experience, whether it be speaking in tongues or some extra filling of the Spirit or whatever it might be. That's what they were claiming. That's what false teachers claim today. That's going to be the secret to growing. But Paul says, no. No, what you need to do is continue. Same place you started, you continue. Walk in Christ. That is the secret, and it is no secret to maturing and growing as a Christian. But it's not an easy button, and that's what we look for. Just tell me the prayer that I need to pray. Make a little circle around my life and my children, and that'll protect them. Let me just hear, you know, that this fresh word from God, as if the scriptures are not fresh enough. The holy word of God is not enough. All those books that claim to have some fresh word from Jesus, you read those scriptures, and this is one of the telltale signs, and I love this, so many people have pointed this out. The voice that you hear from that supposed Jesus is very different from the voice that you hear from the Jesus of the scriptures. It's inconsistent. It might be over-the-top lovey-dovey. That Jesus is not how Jesus speaks in the scriptures. He's not a Hallmark card. He's the Lord, the King. Yes, he loves, but his love is a deep cross-centered love. And all of this, this walk in Christ, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, all of this is union with Christ language. If you remember, Paul referred earlier in Colossians to our union with Christ. In Colossians 1:27, he refers to this union when he speaks of the mystery, the secret that has now been revealed by God. And it's this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the secret. You know, these false teachers were bringing secrets. There were no secrets. It was garbage. It was paganism. It was New Ageism, whatever, you know, asceticism. It was all, thankfully, we don't have to say that word because we don't have to believe that stuff. Asceticism. We don't have to forget it. You don't even need to learn that word. What you need to know is that you've been united to Christ. That's the secret. That's the secret to how you have all of the promises of God, and that's the secret to growing as a Christian. He also speaks of this union with Christ when he explains in Colossians 1:29 how it is that he is toiling and struggling for the church. He does it with all Christ's energy that he powerfully works within me, Paul says. Paul's saying, I'm doing this. I'm exerting energy. I'm praying for you. I'm teaching. I'm warning. I'm doing everything I can. And yet, the secret to what I'm doing is that Christ is working in and through me. It's my body. It's my sweat. It's my blood. And yet, there's because of our union with Christ, Paul is saying it's Christ working in and through me. To walk in Christ comes from being united to Christ. But how, again, do we walk in Christ? How does it work? Well, this brings us to verse 7, where Paul uses four phrases that are rich with imagery and metaphor to give us a clearer and fuller picture of how to walk in Christ. Now, I'm going to admit, it's not extremely practical. It's more, this is what it looks like. It's not step by step, you know, pray this prayer. That's what the false teacher would pray this prayer, have this spiritual experience, and that's it. That's all you got to do. Done. Check off the list. No, that's not what Paul's saying in these passages, not in this verse. The picture he paints is deep, it's rich, but I think it's practical and helpful, and I hope you will too. Well, the first two phrases are rooted and built up, and they are distinct from one another, but they are closely related metaphors. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor. Paul says that we are to be rooted in Christ. Get that picture of roots going down. We're to be rooted in Christ. Now, this is not Paul calling for Christians to root themselves in Jesus Christ. Just as a living plant in a garden has already taken root in the soil, a Christian who has been born again, who is alive in Christ, has already been rooted in Christ. It is a work of God. When we are born again, the gospel seed that was planted took root in the rich, life-giving soil that is Jesus Christ, and we were rooted to and in Christ. So that rooting has already happened, but it needs to go deeper and dig deeper into Christ. During the biggest storm of this past summer, I don't know if you remember the biggest storm. I mean, power was out in this area. There was a lot of trees down. A lot of people that I was talking to in the church and in our neighborhood had lost a tree, either on their block or in their own backyard. And we were among those people. We didn't just lose a tree. We lost the best climbing tree in our backyard. I have 3 boys that can climb. I mean, there was some grieving that happened after that tree fell down. It was a perfect climbing tree. It was also a great hammock tree, so they would climb. I would put the hammock in there. I'd get 3 minutes of rest, and then I'd have to rescue one of the kids from falling down or getting stuck in the tree. Even Simeon, he's our third son. He's been running around all stuff, but he could climb this tree. There are these things coming out of the tree where it's just perfect, you know, 4 spots where you could right from the ground get into the tree and start to make your way up. And I'm not handy at all. Actually, one of our neighbors, a member of the church, he's the one who came over and helped me kind of chop up the tree and deal with it. But after it happened, I went over to the tree and you know, feeling like, hey, I might know something here. I don't know a lot about, you know, houses and maintenance and handiwork, but I can chop things down and I can cut things up. And so I feel really strong and good and manly when that happens, when I get this opportunity. So I'm feeling that. I'm like, yes, I'm gonna go. And I got my phone just in case I need to Google something. And so we're walking back there, me and the boys, and I look at the tree and it's an easy diagnosis. The tree, which was on our hill, this great sledding hill, we have this great property. The house is small, but the yard's awesome. So this tree, which was kind of halfway up our hill in our backyard, had shallow roots. And so it was able to withstand hundreds of storms. And yet this storm was big enough to knock the tree over. The greatest climbing tree in our yard was knocked over because the roots of the tree were shallow. A Christian who is rooted in Christ is to dig down deep into Christ. Christ alone is to be the soil from which we receive all the nutrients, and we will receive all the nutrients we need in order to not just weather the storms of life, but to grow, to mature, and to produce God-glorifying fruit. The prophet Jeremiah gives us a picture of this in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The second phrase that Paul uses, built up in Christ, brings to mind the construction of a building. Now, a plant's roots are its foundation. Now that our roots are founded in the fertile soil of Jesus Christ, we are to build up in Christ, to be built up in Christ. And so there's this blending of metaphors Paul uses here to give us this unique picture of a building that is being constructed, not from the outside, not by people bringing resources and building the walls and taking lumber and nails and starting to build this structure on top of some foundation, but the way that this building, and again, this, you can only do this in Scripture. I mean, it's wonderful. There's this mixing of metaphors to help us understand what it means to walk in Christ. This building is being built from the inside. So the nutrients, so picture roots below a building, and the way that the building is being constructed is by the nutrients and the resources being taken from the soil, which is Christ, bringing those resources up and then building the structure up. So there's no outside, there's not this new teaching, there's not this fresh word from the Lord, it's not Jesus calling or whatever it might be, the trend of the day, it's Christ, the Christ of the Bible. He's enough for God's people, and he provides the nutrients, and he's building us up in Christ. This isn't the only place where we find this combination of metaphors between the agricultural and the building or of a building, the construction of a building. Paul uses it in other places. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11. This blends these two metaphors. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And now here's the shift into the other metaphor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So field, and now you're a building. Which one are we? Paul says you're both, all right? You're rooted in Christ, and now you're being built up in Christ. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And that's what goes on in false teaching. And again, Christians can be deceived. James tells us that, by false teachers. And what happens is this foundation that's weaker, that seems shiny and bright, it seems like the easy answer to our suffering, our sorrows, you know, just pray this prayer, just have this experience, comes along, and then Christians start to try to build on it. And eventually, it's kind of like if we were to take a really nice house and decide we want to add to it and take this rundown camper and just try and stick that on top. And then we decide we're gonna stick another one on the side and on the side. There's no foundation there. It's just stuck to this beautiful house that is being built that is wonderful. Maybe it's not as big as you might want, but it's a wonderful house. And all of a sudden we're sticking these campers to the side, up in the air, second floor, third floor. What's gonna happen eventually? It's gonna fall. And that's what happens when you build on any foundation other than Christ. It will not last. And it would be silly to plant a fruit tree and not expect that it would produce fruit, or to pour a foundation and then never build on it. See, when God saves us, that's just the beginning. Conversion is just the beginning. That's the rooting, the foundation. And God intends to build us up in Christ so that we produce fruit for his glory, for other people's good, and for our own joy. And this growth will come as we continue to be nourished and strengthened and fed from being united with Christ, not from being made aware of some new teaching that the church has never embraced, never taught for 2,000 years. All of a sudden it comes up, oh, here's the secret. How have Christians been growing for 2,000 years if this is the secret to your spiritual growth? It's not. All true and real spiritual growth is connected to Jesus as we continue to believe and obey God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. We will grow. We will grow and mature. So growth, true spiritual maturity, will not come from discovering some new teaching that is not taught in Scripture, from following man-made traditions, or from having some mystical spiritual experience. It comes from being rooted in Christ and being built up in Christ. Well, the third phrase that Paul gives us is established in the faith. To be established in the faith is to be strengthened and stable in God's truth. If a Christian is not established in the faith, if they do not have a solid understanding of God's word, well, they're still a Christian, but here's what's going to happen. They will, as Paul describes them in Ephesians 4:13, be like a ship that is tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So whenever the bestsellers list of Christian books comes out, they're going to gravitate towards those books. And whatever truth they learn in that, that will be the secret. That will be, I finally discovered it. That's the secret. I just need to make a circle around my family in prayer. I just needed to claim this promise. I just need to hear this word. It's all this easy button. That was the secret. There is no easy button. It's walk by faith, not by sight. Trust the Lord. Cling to his promises. Obey what he has said clearly in his word. And if you don't do that, if you're not establishing the faith, well, then you will be tossed to and fro. The next cool thing that comes along, whether it's some major shift in corporate worship, whether it's a seeker-friendly mentality, whatever it is, you'll just go with it, because you're longing for more of God, and you're a Christian, and so rather than stick to Christ, cling to Christ, hold to Christ, enjoy Christ, you'll just go there, looking for what you cannot find ultimately anywhere else but in Christ. So part of what it means to walk in Christ is to continue to learn more and more of the truth about God, about the gospel. It is to have a greater understanding of God's word, to increase in understanding doctrine, truth. Now, this is not simply, again, for head knowledge. I'm not saying all of us need to go to seminary, take classes online, whatever. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying is that we should want to, we should long to, we should drink deeply from God's word. We should not be opposed to digging into scripture. We should not be opposed to our church clarifying truth and boldly proclaiming the truth from the pulpit, from the Sunday school, from community groups as they scatter throughout the neighborhoods. No, we want to go deeper into God's word. And we want to have a greater understanding of the truth that he has revealed to us in the word. But here's the thing. Whatever we learn, whatever doctrine, whatever truth we gladly and joyously embrace will be consistent with the old. It will build upon the gospel and be centered on Christ. And friends, this is one of the clear ways that you can identify false teachers. They might talk about Jesus, but again, the Jesus that they're talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's different. He's a little odd and he's a little strange. He's very much like the Christian today. He's postmodern. He's just kind of feely, touchy, just make you feel good. He's not the one that goes to the cross. He's not the one that still has wounds on his hands. He's not the one that redeemed you by giving up his own life. He's a different distortion of Jesus. And a lot of times these false teachings will mention Jesus, but they won't bring it back to Jesus. They won't talk about how it shows him to be more glorious and great than you used to think. So really dig in. If you hear something strange, it's probably strange, and listen to what they have to say about Jesus and the gospel. Are they talking about you a lot? This is what you need. This is what you want. This is what I can get. That's therapeutic moralism. That's what it is. They just want to make you feel good. You know what? I want to make you feel good too, but I know that the secret to you feeling good is to you enjoying Christ. I'm all about pleasure, but I just know that there can't be any greater pleasure than knowing and enjoying and trusting in Jesus. So it's going to be consistent with the gospel. With what you started with, how you received Christ Jesus the Lord, is going to be how you continue. It won't be some brand new, like, where did this come from? You'll find it in church history. And I'm not a math guy by any means. I mean, I avoided the upper levels of math. I tried to go towards history, and then history teachers were really boring, so physical education, that's what I gravitated. But I think math is the easiest one to see how this works, talking about continuing with where you start. In math, you start with addition and subtraction, and then you build on that with multiplication and division, and then algebra and geometry and calculus and so on. Learning increases, but the new learning builds upon what you've already learned. It's consistent. It won't be like, oh, in order to learn calculus, you got to get rid of multiplication or division or whatever it is. You know, in order to really dig into algebra, you still need what you've already learned, and you build upon it. The Christian who grows in knowledge, who is established in the faith, will remain committed and loyal to the gospel. The gospel truths that they believed when they first received Christ. Now, some of what we believe when we first become Christians, it needs to be sharpened. It needs to be seen through the lens of Scripture, not through the lens of our experience. So as we grow, oftentimes we start to share our testimony differently because we realize that we had far less of a role in our coming to Christ than we originally thought. I remember saying, like, I did this, and then people discipled me, and I wrestled with difficult scriptures, and it was like, well, then God did this, and then I did this. So we start to clarify things. Certain words and understanding will clarify, but it will still be consistent. It was Jesus that saved me from the very beginning. I've come to learn more about how he did that and what it means to be a Christian, but it's all been consistent with that very simple, beautiful, glorious gospel truth that first saved me. Well, the last description of what it looks like to walk in Christ is different from the first three because it's less about how to walk in Christ and more about what will happen as the Christian walks in Christ. So it gives us evidence. It gives us what will be the fruit as we walk. What should we be experiencing? What should we see in other Christians who are walking in Christ? They will be abounding in thanksgiving. So this is very practical. You want to know if you're walking in Christ, and I'm not just talking about today in this moment, are you thankful, but in the big picture of your life, even thinking about all the struggles you face, whatever hardships you're facing right now, whatever your circumstance is, do you have a heart of gratitude? Is that a mark of your life? Now, some commentators, and I think it makes sense, think that Paul likely used this word abounding or overflowing because the false teachers were claiming to be able to provide Christians with abounding or overflowing growth. So they're saying, hey, you know, I heard you guys are Christians, it's great, wonderful, but we have the secret to really growing. We got the easy button that you can press. You just press it, it'll take away all your problems. No more suffering, no more hardship. You just pray, you believe, you do these things, and oh, it's going to be sweet. You'll be overflowing with spiritual growth. And Paul says, oh yeah, I'm all about overflowing. I'm all about abundance. But here's the type of abundance and overflowing that will come if you're truly growing. Thankfulness to God. You'll overflow with it. See, those who pursue spiritual growth that is not rooted and built up in Christ, that is false spiritual growth, and it's not established in the true Christian faith, will in the end not be abounding with thanksgiving. You know what they'll be abounding with? Pride. They'll be talking about this experience that they had. They'll be raving and bragging about all, you know, the things that they've done. They'll talk a whole lot about themselves. They won't be thankful because they think they've earned it. They think they put in the hard effort in order to grow. Well, that's not how it works when somebody is truly growing and maturing in Christ. They will not claim credit for their spiritual growth. Those who walk in Christ claim nothing, and they rightly acknowledge that it is God who gives the growth, and they will respond by marveling at his grace. And so those same truths that you first embraced when you're a Christian, it's not that you set them aside, the atonement, which sadly so many Christians are distorting, and so many authors and false teachers, they're attacking the very heart of the gospel, the atonement, that Christ came and bore the wrath of God against our sin. They're attacking not just kind of the peripheral, you know, side doctrines that aren't at the very center, but the very center of the Christian gospel, the atonement, is being attacked. And what happens with a Christian is not that we move on from the atonement. What we do over time is we understand the depth of the atonement. What God has truly done in sending his son to atone for our sins. And so as I've grown the last 11 years, or not 11 years, 14 years, I've been a pastor for 11 years, a Christian for almost 15 years, what I've found is that the atonement is not something that I've set aside. It's become even more important to my Christian life. And as I've dug in deeper into what the atonement is and how it came about and what it means, I found it as sweeter and more glorious and more good. I haven't moved on from the atonement. No, I've dug deeper into the reality of what Christ accomplished when he atoned for my sin. And it's become a resource for thankfulness. When I think about what Jesus did, how he left the glories of heaven, the worship of angels, so he could come down here to save a sinner like me so that I would be called a saint. You, Christian, would be called a saint. You don't want to move on from the atonement. Propitiation, expiation, it's all right there, and it's glorious, and it's good. And it will lead you as you ponder more and more these glorious truths that are at the very center of the gospel that saved you, you will be led to give thanks. See, thanksgiving is, as one commentator puts it, the language of joy. So one sign or evidence that we are walking in Christ of true spiritual growth will be that we will be filled with gratitude towards God. And again, this needs to be qualified. It doesn't mean that you're just walking around smiling, happy-go-lucky, whatever. No, pain hurts. Suffering is difficult. But what it will mean is that as you work through that, you will find your heart constantly saying, thank you. Thank you, God, that you have forgiven me of my sins. Thank you that you took me out of the depths and slavery of sin. You freed me from that bondage and you united me to Christ. Thank you for indwelling me with your spirit. Yes, this is hard. This hurts. But I find myself thankful because of the glories of the gospel, because of Christ. So the Christian who is maturing will not be bragging about their growth and maturity. They will be bragging about Christ. They will be taken up, enthralled with Jesus, who is the source and the reason for their growth. So church, here in these verses, Paul paints for us this beautiful picture of how to walk in Christ, how to spiritually grow. It is to be rooted deeply in Christ, built up in Christ, and established in the faith. And if we are church, this will be the sign. We will be a church, not just of individuals, but corporately, that is increasingly more and more thankful. We will abound in thanksgiving. Let's pray. God, we do pray that you would keep us rooted and built up and established in the faith. Father, there are so many temptations, and they don't just come from false teaching, they come from the things of this world, to try and grow and mature in Christ outside of Christ. And I pray, Father, for those among us, those that are part of this church that maybe are being tempted by false teaching that is not founded and built on and focused on Christ and the glories of the gospel, that you would rescue them from wasting any more time in that junk, and so that they would be able to enjoy all that you have for them in Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures. Father, help us to enjoy you, to trust you, to walk by faith, not by sight, not looking for easy buttons, but enjoying Christ even in our struggles. Father, increase our thankfulness. Let us be a church, a people that are marked by thankfulness, not because things are easier, but because Christ is greater and better than we ever knew before. Father, help your people grow and mature in Christ. We do pray for those who are lost, who are here right now, who are not in Christ. Father, show them your mercy and your love. Even through this passage being preached, show them their need for Jesus so that they would also join us in being rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, and established in the faith. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' great name. Amen.